So I've been thinking quite a bit about 2 Timothy lately and the charges that Paul gives to Timothy throughout there. And one of the charges he gives, and I've been thinking about quite a bit, is be ready to preach the word in season and out of season. And I've been thinking a lot about that verse, and it's easy to think about the Bible and think about how nice it would be to do what it says and not really do it. And then I got a phone call a couple hours ago that Pastor Mike was sick and we needed someone to fill the pulpit this morning. And I phoned Warren frantic and asked if he could do something. And he's more ready than I, but eventually I was thinking through. I'm like, well, actually, I think I could pull something together. So here I am. Just give me lots of grace this morning. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to pull from the teaching that I've been doing in the Old Testament survey class, and I just pulled in the last 40 minutes or so, just spliced together a couple of the lessons that I taught regarding Jesus as the center of the Old Testament. And the reason why I thought this would be a good thing to do when I realized we needed something for this morning was Pastor Mike had intended to come, and I think before the congregational prayer, he was going to do just a bit of a specific, special thing for this Sunday as our first Sunday in the new year, and he was going to spend some time talking about reading our Bibles. And you'll find that there are Bible reading plans. We have these For the Love of God books in the back that go through a Bible reading plan for the coming year. And he was going to encourage you to purchase one of those books if you haven't, or to develop some kind of plan for reading scripture over the course of the next year. And so I'm going to make that encouragement to you now before I begin to look into God's word today, that as you look at the new year, start to think about how are you going to approach reading the word of God. Mike and I have been talking about this a bit in the office. It doesn't always look like getting one of those books and reading 4 chapters a day and making sure you get through all of those chapters and ticking off the boxes. Sometimes, you know, we have different capacities. For some people, it may be that 10 chapters in the day is an easy thing to do and to do it carefully and thoughtfully. But for others, it might be a bit more of a struggle to do those 4 chapters. And so think carefully about your day, right? We don't eat all of our food in the morning. So maybe you have one meal in the morning, you read one chapter, and then at lunch, maybe you read another one. In the evening, you read a third chapter. If you can read through one chapter very thoughtfully and carefully and prayerfully, it is better than reading through 100 chapters thoughtlessly and just kind of going through them in a rote way. And so, again, this is my charge passed on from Pastor Mike, who we can be praying for. He's sick this morning, but the charge is to be reading your Bibles over the course of this next year. And again, we're always going to make this encouragement. And if you need any kind of help figuring out how to do so, then come and talk to us and we'll give wisdom where we can. But usually, again, just thinking, what can I do and how can I spend quality time in the Word of God? We always value quality over quantity. Some of us, you know, we misuse our time. I know I can use my time better. I could read more, but don't just read more for the sake of it. Read well and read prayerfully. But in any case, where that's kind of driving me to is what I taught in my Old Testament course. So this will be a review for some of you who are in my course. But for those who weren't, what we're going to be looking at today is looking at the Old Testament. I was thinking, if we're encouraging people to be reading their Bibles, then we need to be thinking again still about how to teach people how to approach reading their Bibles. And usually a topic of great difficulty for people is the Old Testament. They get into their Bible reading plans, you know, they open up, and I started my Old Testament survey course by reading Judges 19. And you read there in Judges 19 about some horrific events between this concubine and this Levite, and it's hard sometimes. We open up our Old Testament, we want to do our Bible reading in the morning, and right away we're already finding difficulty or confusion. And so what I want to do this morning is just spend some time thinking about the grand picture of the Old Testament and how we can see the center of the Old Testament and how it can help us to be reading our Bibles over the course of this next year. Now, with that, just a reminder, I'm kind of putting 2 lessons together. A lot of the defenses I made for some of these points are going to be missing for the sake of time. And so there was questions after I was teaching these lessons, even over a greater period of time, and I'm sure there'll be questions after today. So feel free to come in and talk to me after the service if you have any questions. Luke 24 is what Pastor Warren read, and it is going to be a text that I'll reference, but we're actually going to be going all over Scripture and looking to see how Christ is actually the center of the Old Testament. And so you can be ready with your Bibles to be doing a whole lot of flipping. But with that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I just praise you that you are never caught off guard, Father, that you always are faithful. You always know what is going on in the lives of those who love you, and you care for us. You watch over us. And so I pray that you would specifically watch over Pastor Mike this morning. Would you heal him quickly? Would he be brought back to health? And Father, for those of us here today, would you make our minds sharp? Would you have us attentive to learn from your word, even as we read through it, Father? It is always sharp, and it's a two-edged sword, and so would it pierce to soul and spirit, Father? Would we hear your word, and would we do what it says, Father? Not just read it, but carry out what it says in our lives, Father. Would you help us to do so for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this is the question that I'm starting with is how do we read our Old Testaments? As part of any good Bible reading plan, we should absolutely be in both the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament is the vast majority of our Bibles, and so we should find ourselves there. But how do we actually read the Old Testament? I'm just going to start with John chapter 5, verse 39. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says there, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Today I'm going to make a defense of a position that comes in part from this verse right here in John chapter 5. It's a defense for a position that you may have heard before. If you were in my class, you certainly heard quite a bit about it, but it's something that I would say the vast majority of professing evangelical Christians do not know anything of or know very little of. And that position is going to be in regards to the theological center of the entire Old Testament. The question is what's the beating heart of the Old Testament? What's there at the center? If we were to look and see kind of where do all the signs point to at the center of the Old Testament, what would we find? I'm going to propose that the answer to that question is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. I agree with Miles Van Pelt as he writes about the Old Testament. He says, "Jesus Christ is the theological center for all biblical revelation, both the Old and New Testaments." Now, I have to clarify by making this statement and agreeing with Pelt's statement here, I don't mean merely that he's the end or the goal of the Old Testament, or that he's the aim of the Old Testament. He certainly is that. But what I mean is that everything we see revealed about the character of God in the Old Testament is actually via the second person of the Godhead, who is Jesus Christ. I will propose that the majority of the times that we see the name Yahweh in the Old Testament is referring to God the Son. Now, to some of you, this may be old news, again, especially those who sat in my class, but for others, this may be something that you kind of put me on trial for and you put my head on the chopping block. So I'm going to defend this thoroughly from Scripture, a position which is thoroughly founded in church history as well. So allow me to defend the position, and when I've finished defending it, I'm going to move on to the primary ways in which Christ actually is the center of the Old Testament. And then finally, I'm going to just deal with how this practically affects our Bible reading and as we approach the Scriptures. So whenever I had developed myself just a kind of a rudimentary understanding of the Trinity as a young man, I immediately fell into this understanding that the Old Testament was the Father's book, and then the New Testament belonged to the Son. So the Old Testament was about the Father's will, his plans, his law, his purposes, especially to bring a Savior, but then ultimately the New Testament was Jesus' book. It was about him. As he enters the picture in time, the New Testament is his book. It's about his work, his plans, his teaching, his purposes, and then especially his role as a Savior. And that makes sense, or it made sense to me when I was younger and I began to understand these things. Of the 551 different proper names that we have in the New Testament, they occur 4,100 times. And of those 4,100 times, there's nearly 1,000 which are the name Jesus or the name Jesus Christ. his name doesn't occur at all in the Old Testament. So I'd look at this and say, well, yeah, Jesus is the center of the New Testament, not the Old. That makes the Old Testament the book of the Father and then the New Testament of the Son. Now, there's a major problems with this. If we view the Old Testament as Christless, as lacking Christ, or it doesn't really have Christ at the center, or it only has kind of dashes of him here or there, or even if we view it as a document which has lots about him, but it's only just pointing to him, it doesn't really contain himself. We're not actually, if we do that, we're not considering what the whole Bible teaches about God. Now get ready, because we're going to, again, be flipping through a lot of scripture, and I first want to begin by defending this initial position that Jesus is the center of the Old Testament. So the foundation of this argument begins with an understanding of the unapproachable nature of God the Father. We're going to turn to two places in John. We'll turn first to John chapter 1 and then to John chapter 6. John chapter 1, we'll go to verse 18. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read there, "No one has ever seen God, God the only Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And then if we flip a little bit over to John chapter 6, we'll start in verse 45. It's John chapter 6. Actually, I'll start in verse 44. John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not," and this is important, verse 46, "not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father," and he's speaking there of himself, of Christ. So in these two passages, we can see clearly that no one has seen the Father. Then the question would come, can anyone see the Father? So no one has, but is it possible? We see the answer to that question from Paul in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. In 1 Timothy in chapter 6, starting in verse 13 there, I'll read. Paul writes, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So again, that statement at the end, no one has ever seen or can see. So that answers that question. The Father hasn't been seen nor can be seen except by Christ. So then we have a bit of a problem here. We know from John 17:3 that eternal life involves knowing God, involves knowing the Father and then the Son whom is sent. But if we can't know him, if we can't see him, how are we going to have access to this eternal life which is offered in John 17? We know that we are, but why then or how is that going to work out? So for the specific reason that the Father has a means by which he intends to reveal his attributes, his plans, his purposes, and his promises to man. That's how we know we can have eternal life, as it's offered in John chapter 17, is that the Father has a plan to reveal himself. And that means is via the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And of this, we can have every degree of certainty from Scripture throughout, that it points to Christ as the one who's going to be revealing the Father to us. Throughout the New Testament, we find this truth, that he was sent by him, that he was and is and will be the only means through which he will be revealed. I could point to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, we read there, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. A little later on in the same chapter, in verse 28, we read, "So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.'" And so Jesus clearly points to his own function. He is the one who is sent by the Father to reveal the Father. Of course, again, we can revisit John 1:18, where we just read, where he says, "No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Quite literally, the meaning in the Greek there is the Son has exegeted the Father. He has explained, he has told the Father, he has revealed him to us. In Matthew 11, verse 27, we read, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And again, we can see this is the role of Christ, to be the one who, and he even chooses to reveal the Father to, and not that the Father can be seen or anyone has seen him, but Christ is sent to reveal him. And then the pinnacle of these passages, I know I'm kind of flipping quickly through them, but this one you might want to flip to specifically, John or chapter 14. We'll spend just a moment there in John chapter 14, starting at verse 5. Here is just a really clear example of what I'm talking about. In John chapter 14, starting at verse 5, Thomas said to him, that's Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And of course, he's speaking of himself here. But this passage is especially helpful because Philip actually misses this point entirely, and he goes on to ask a question. He says in verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." He still did not realize what Jesus was intending here. And so we get this final explanation from Jesus, which starts in verse 9, and he says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" So again, remember what he's asking. He's saying, "Show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus says, "You still do not know me," referring to himself, not as he is the Father, but he is the one who reveals the Father entirely. He says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" And then he goes on to remind of the function of his role as the sent one from God. He says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So just from these passages, we've already had enough information to draw this conclusion that Jesus is the center of the Old Testament. Because again, if the Father cannot be seen, if he cannot be approached, and he exists in inapproachable light, and the Son's role is to reveal him, we realize it must be the Son who is revealing him throughout time. These statements are made as timeless statements, not that people used to see the Father, but now they no longer see them in the New Testament. No, it's no eye has ever seen or can see. But again, the argument that I made is that Jesus is the theological center of the Old Testament. So from here, we can kind of see, and it's going to build on some of my arguments as to why Christ is at the center, but still we haven't really fully arrived. And so I want to take a look at just a few more passages that will really directly point to Christ as at the center of the Old Testament. So Luke 24 is an obvious one to turn to. There's many places that we could turn to in Luke 24, but Verse 44, where we memorized, is especially helpful. And I'll just turn to three of these. There in verse 44, we read, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" This is extremely significant. It's easy to kind of read over, but again, he says, everything written about me, where? In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Well, where do we read about Jesus in those places? Well, clearly there must be something there because he says they're written about himself. Paul builds on this in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." And then that gospel, he says in verse 2, he says, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." And you might think, oh, it's just a general gospel. But he says in verse 3, he says, "no, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." If there's any doubt, he then says, "Jesus Christ, our Lord." And then I'm going to turn to Acts 28 as well, in verse 23. Again, another one of these powerful statements pointing to Christ as this one who's taught of and spoken of in the Old Testament. Acts 28, verse 23. "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." At this point, we don't have a New Testament. He doesn't say, "I'm convincing them about Jesus from the New Testament." No, convincing them from the law of Moses and the prophets. And then finally, again, I've already read it at the very beginning, but John chapter 5, verse 39, I started off with it. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Of course, the scriptures which he's referring to are the scriptures which they know and we know to be the Old Testament now. And then picking up again in verse 45 in the same chapter, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Why? He says, "For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus isn't only the means of revelation, but he's also at the end of revelation as well. He is the one to be revealed. Scripture reveals the Father and his will, which ultimately is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is at the end of it all. The scriptures, the Old Testament, it's all pointing to, it is all about Christ and his coming. That's why I believe Jesus is so harsh when he's on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He knows all of this has been written to point you towards me, and you've missed it. "Foolish ones and slow of heart, you have failed to believe what is written there about me." He carries on to say, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the core tenets of the gospel, his death and his resurrection, are all there. He shows clearly are all there contained in the Old Testament, pointing towards him. Again, he says concerning himself. He even says, as we read, that Moses wrote about him. So what does that practically mean? We know if we were to read in the Old Testament that we wouldn't find the name Jesus Christ anywhere. So either there is nothing written about Jesus in the Old Testament, or there's going to be more than one way to speak about Jesus than just using that name. And if that's true, that means we could witness Jesus in many different ways throughout the Old Testament. That means what guides our search for Christ in the Old Testament. It's not looking for a single name, which would be really easy to do and just, you know, kind of address this issue quickly and say, well, Jesus doesn't appear in the Old Testament. It's not about him. But what we have to use to determine where we find Christ in the Old Testament, then, it can't be that name. It must be, then, our whole understanding of biblical revelation. In my class, I refer to this as our theological lens. Our theological understanding helps us understand where we're finding Christ in the Old Testament. So what we've just established is that the Father is in inapproachable light, that no eye has seen him or can see him, but that he's revealed via the sent one, God the Son. And again, if Scripture is all about the character and attributes of God, then it's all about Jesus Christ, who's revealing the character and attributes of God. And that means that Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament, revealing the Father and then being revealed as part of his plan. But where can we find him? You can see, at least with this view, though, how radically and comprehensively this will change our approach to the Old Testament. We're not just looking for Christ here or there for very explicit prophecies, but we're looking for him everywhere. We're expecting to find him throughout the Old Testament. I remember when I first started to realize that the Old Testament spoke of Christ, and I remember the first time someone explained to me Genesis chapter 3:15. There we have this first instance of the gospel where this seed from Eve is promised. And for a long time, though, that's, you know, it was an incredible thing at the time, but for a long time, that's just where I lived and where I camped. I would see these places where the scriptures pointed to Christ, but very little elsewhere. But of course, as I'm saying now, and what I believe now, is that Christ is the theological center of the Old Testament, not just one that's being pointed to. And so I'm going to show that we see this in three different ways. There's, you know, more I could say on it, but there's three primary ways where we can see Christ in the Old Testament as we go about our Bible reading over the course of this next year. So the first way is throughout the Old Testament, it is the Son who reveals the Father in his word, or as we could say, as the word of God. I'll get to that in a moment. The second way is that wherever God is revealed physically or visually to individuals is going to be the Son of God, the one revealing. And third, that the Old Testament as a whole is also revealing and pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where I'll end. In the first category, we can begin with John chapter 1, verse 1 now, not verse 18, but verse 1. We know it well. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The Word of God contains every revelation about him, apart from the revelation that comes from nature. So that means that all his character, his attributes, his purposes, his plans, his relationship with man, his glory, they're all contained in the Word of God. And now here, John, inspired by the Spirit, rightly connects the dots. And if all that is revealed about God is contained in his Word, and God is revealed only by the Son, then the Son is, in fact, the Word of God, co-eternal with him there at the beginning. He even says, how were all things made? We know how all things were made. God spoke them into existence. But how John indicates they were made, he says in verse 3, all things were made through him, speaking specifically of Christ, of the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. So whether it be God saying, let there be light in Genesis 1, or the word of the Lord came to me in Jeremiah 1, or thus says the Lord in Isaiah 44, we have to see Christ, the word of God, as present, revealing the will of the Father, revealing the Father to his servants. So we start off then with this massive umbrella statement, which I believe comes right out of John 1:1, that the entire Old Testament, the entire scriptures, inspired scriptures, is the revealing work of Christ. But we can get more specific than that. So now what I want to deal with is the examples of where Christ appears visibly to reveal the Father in the Old Testament. These are what we call theophanies, or oftentimes Christophanies as well. The word comes from two Greek words, theos and phino. Phino means I reveal or I make known, and theos, God. If you say Christophany, that's Christ. So the revealing of Christ or the revealing of God, I refer to those as these physical appearances or visible appearances of God. An example would be Genesis chapter 12 in verse 7. There we read, I'll actually start in verse 6. It says, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram, and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So are we to read Genesis chapter 12 and then to go, well, you know, rather than no eye has seen him, well, actually two eyes have seen him, because, well, at least two, because Abraham has seen him, he's appeared to him here. Of course, we know that, you know, scripture is not in contradiction with itself. We're not to understand this as the Father is the first person of the Trinity, but as the second person, Jesus Christ, who is revealing the Father to Abraham at this time. It's not the Father. We know he's in an unapproachable light. No eye has seen him or can see him. Not two eyes, no eyes whatsoever. So this is the Son revealing the Father. I think this becomes even more clear in Genesis chapter 15 in light of John 1:1, where we just were. So you can turn there to Genesis 15. Start reading in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed who? Is the word of the Lord that came to him, but he says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then in verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So again, we can see here, it's the word of the Lord coming to Abram, and again, there's this visible appearance, but we'd say this is the Lord revealing the Father. Now, there's many other examples of these direct and these accepted theophanies, and we could spend a long time going through them, but we won't, and we could do that after. If you want lists of these things, I could go through after the service, but I want to deal with one more category of these things, one which would be really easy to miss. So first, we have these very clear appearances of Yahweh to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to others, which we say is Christ revealing the Father. But the other example would be when we see Christ being referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now, I'm going to defend this a little bit, but this is, again, a reminder position that's held to throughout church history as well. It's a biblical position. So where we find the angel of the Lord being spoken of in the Old Testament, this term angel, it means sent one or messenger. It has the same idea in the New Testament as well. It can be used to describe many different individuals. It could be describing created angels. It could also be describing human messengers throughout the Old Testament. But then it also has another reference, and that's where it has this definite article, the angel of the Lord. It appears in Hebrew over 200 times in the Old Testament. Two-thirds of the times, it's referring to those created angels or to those human messengers, but one-third of the time, it comes with this definite article, and it's referenced the angel of the Lord. Now, there's no time where angels, created angels, or human messengers are ever referenced with this definite article. It's never the angels of the Lord. It's always a singular, the angel of the Lord. And so when the Bible speaks of this angel, the literal translation we could say is the sent one from God. That's important because we already know from the New Testament that Jesus constantly points to himself as the sent one from God. We kind of miss that in translation, but angel is sent one there, a messenger. And so in these 30 different references throughout the Old Testament, we have this angel, this sent one from the Lord. Is this Jesus? Well, I'm clearly pointing to the fact that it is, but I will defend the fact that it is from Judges chapter 13. And you want to turn there because I'm going to read a bit of a lengthy passage from verse 22 to verse 23. But this is one of the main defenses for why we would see the angel of the Lord as the second person of the Trinity. There's many other places I could turn to, but Judges chapter 13 is the most clear. And I'll only turn there, and we would love to chat about it after the service, but I'll turn just to this one for today. So Judges chapter 13, I'll begin reading at verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, so this is a visible appearance, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome." Again, nothing definitive here, but it's pointing a certain direction. "I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord," that's Yahweh, the all capitals Lord there is referring to Yahweh, "and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" And then this is where we really get down to it in this final paragraph. It says, "Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us at all these things, or announced to us such things as these.'" And so what we find here is that progressively you can see it's revealed to Manoah, but then also we can see progressively throughout this text that this angel of the Lord is God himself, who we would say is Christ, because again, no one has seen the Father. No one can see him, but it is the Son who reveals. One other example of many, and this one's short in Judges chapter 2, and then I'll move on. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And of course, here we can see clearly angel of the Lord being referred to, but then the angel of the Lord speaking says, I brought you up from Egypt. We know that's Yahweh, but again, this refers back to Christ revealing the Father. So Christ reveals as the Word in the Old Testament. He reveals the Father visibly in the Old Testament. And then lastly, we get to the most widely known way in which Christ appears in the Old Testament. So we have Christ revealing as the Word. We can see these appearances of him throughout the Old Testament. But then finally, we get to really the meat of how we see Christ in the Old Testament, which is how he is a part of the revealed will of the Father. Of course, it begins where I just spoke of in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we hear of this promised seed, the one who's coming to crush the serpent's head. And then from Genesis chapter 3 all the way throughout the Old Testament, extending throughout all of history, we see it pointing to the birth of Christ, pointing to this promised seed who would come and who would be the Savior of the world. And I could easily spend all year just teaching on this one subject and going through the Old Testament and just showing how Christ is this fulfillment of the Old Testament, how it's all pointing to him, how it points to the necessity of his suffering and of his death. But of course, we don't have time for that. So all I'm going to do is a very brief overview, a bit of a taster test like you might get at Costco that hopefully will make you kind of draw you into your Old Testament Bible reading as you go throughout this next year. As you read it, you're looking for these appearances of Christ. You're seeing how he's revealing the Father, but then you're seeing specifically how it all points back to him. So there's three ways, and I will just cover them briefly. First, throughout the Old Testament, Christ is foreshadowed. We talk about typology in this category. There's types and there's anti-types of Christ. An example would be Adam, right? He's an anti-type. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And here's that direct comparison. It's an anti-type. In Adam all die, but in Christ all will live. We could continue looking throughout the Old Testament. We'll find these types and anti-types. We'll see prophets, we'll see priests, and we'll see kings who are pointing to Christ in one way or another. So throughout the Old Testament, we have this foreshadowing, pointing to him in so many different places. Second, we see Christ throughout the Old Testament is necessitated. It demands Christ throughout. We saw this from Luke 24, where Jesus said in 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then he begins with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So here, even in this conversation, Jesus shows the necessity of his coming, of his dying, of his suffering from the Old Testament. So if we read the Old Testament, but we miss the necessity of Christ there, we're not really reading the Old Testament at all. It's Christ who is the one who truly fulfills all of God's promises. He's demanded by them. He's the one who needs to come to fulfill God's promises, to be the Savior of the world. We know this from 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. The whole Old Testament, it points to and it yearns for the coming of Christ, the one who actually can break the shackles of sin and death. Now there's this third way that Christ is revealed. Not only does he come as the fulfillment of the promises of Scripture, as this one who would fulfill the need for a perfect lamb to die, but finally he is promised throughout the Old Testament. This is one of the most explicit and clear ways that we see Christ pointed to in the Old Testament. We can point to places like Isaiah 53, where Christ very clearly is prophesied and foretold of as coming. But again, I don't have time to go through all of those examples. I just would say again that as we read our Old Testaments, we will find everywhere that Christ is foreshadowed, or that there's going to be things pointing to him, types of Christ throughout, that he's necessitated. So even as you're reading the Levitical law and you're struggling through those chapters and you're trying to figure out, why am I reading this? You can think of, in the Levitical law, the specific law that had to be fulfilled for God to have communion with Israel. You can see Christ fulfilled all of this. This very specific law that was needed actually points to someone who could fulfill that law. And then finally, you can see throughout that Christ is promised. You can begin your Bible reading this year with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and see that he is this promised seed that is promised throughout the Old Testament. And you will find in all of these various ways and much more that Christ, again, is the theological center of the Old Testament. Now, finally, I'll end with this. The question is, you know, where does the rubber meet the road with these kinds of things? What do we do when we go out from here? There's just a few ways that I'll point to. I'd say, first of all, without an understanding that Christ is the center of the Old Testament, we're going to find at that point that we're utterly hopeless to read Scripture at all. As we read, again, I'm going to go there for a third time, John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So if you search the Scriptures, it doesn't matter what you're looking for. You're looking for eternal life. Well, you won't find anything there of value if you're not looking for Christ. You may be able to develop a Pharisaical system of law and impose it on people, but you will never find the grace offered in Christ if you're not seeking him throughout the entire Scriptures. We have to be careful that we don't become like Philip, where we go into our Bible reading saying, "Show us the Father," but then we miss Christ entirely, who reveals the Father. We don't want to go on this grand adventure of missing the point. There's a travesty there to go and to be reading the Old Testament but missing Christ. There was a time when I was on a plane going to Istanbul, and I was sitting next to a Jewish lady there, and she was on her way back to Israel, and we spoke quite a bit. We had a whole plane ride to discuss, and everything she spoke about and her faith and what she believed, it had to do with the people and the things that the people had to do. It was exactly what you might expect from the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. It was all about what we do. This is who we are. This is what we do. I don't know that she ever spoke about God once or spoke about his glory or spoke about grace, but it was all about me and what I need to do. She had the Old Testament Scriptures, she and her family and her community, and she was eating kosher food on the plane. She was doing all of these things, but she entirely missed the heart of the Old Testament, which we know from Luke 24 and elsewhere that Christ says it's all pointing towards him. We have to be very careful that we don't end up like those Pharisees, where we miss the entire point of the Scriptures, the salvation that is offered there for us, that the necessity of Christ coming and dying for us, that we would be saved, and the pointing away from works and ourselves and to the grace of God. Now, second, not only are we going to fail in our ability to understand Scripture, but I really believe we're going to fail in all of life if we can't see Christ as the center of the Old Testament. I would just point to Colossians chapter 1 to defend this. And in Colossians chapter 1 in verses 15 to 20, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." This is speaking of Christ. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Christ, he's not only the center of the Old Testament, not only the center of all scriptures, but he's the center of all reality. Not only are we going to fail when we start reading our Old Testaments, and we're going to fail to understand what's truly there if we miss Christ, but we're also going to fail when we turn around and go out into our lives, when we try and work and raise children and obey and honor our father and our mother, as we do all of the things in life. That we do, we are going to fail if we don't keep Christ at the center. So we will fail in our Bible reading and we will fail in life. We need to see him as the center of all things. And then third and finally, I would say that seeing Christ is seeing Christ in the Old Testament as we open up our Bibles in the coming week, it's an end in and of itself. Not necessarily a means to an end, but it is an end, because when we read our Old Testament and we look for all these examples that Christ might have given on the road to Emmaus, we look for all these places where he's told of, we get to see the object of our affection. So I know when I was initially interested in Emma and I had begun to like her, anytime anyone would speak about her or say anything, and your ears kind of perk up and you get excited, because I know this is the one whom I love. And I think it's the same thing as we read through our Bibles, as we see these types and these shadows of Christ. There's the perking up of the ears. We get excited. This is the one whom we love. This is the one who died for us. There is just a wonderful love in reading the Word and getting to know Jesus more and more. It's a song we're going to close with today, and I hope that the words that we sing after I finish up here are true. And that song we sing about knowing Jesus, it's, I want to know you, Jesus, my Lord, King of the heavens and King of my soul. I trade my treasure and all my rewards, Jesus, to know you, then know you more. Like wave after wave on the ocean, like all of the sand on the shore, your beauty and glory are endless. Oh, Jesus, I must know you more. Be very careful. We're going to sing these words. Say that we would trade all our treasure and all our rewards to know Christ more, but I wonder, how often are we unwilling to trade 15 minutes to know him more? To trade just a morning, a time in our morning to know him more, to read in the Old and New Testaments and get to know our Lord Jesus. So let's be very careful that at the end of this, we don't go into a year of reading our Bibles in a Christless manner, but that we go in reading, desiring to know him more and setting aside this time to get to know this one whom we love as the church together. Let's do that over the course of this next year. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your help as we go into a new year. And to us it seems new, but you've known already, Father, and you know the trials and the struggles that we will face, Father, and so I pray that you will help each one of us individually, that we will not neglect the unbelievable privilege that we have in having your word in our own language and being literate and able to understand it and to read it, Father. Would we pay attention to your word, even today, Father, as we go home and on Monday, as we wake up in the morning, Father, would we be careful to be in your word, to be seeking you, Father, to seek to know you more, Father, to seek to know your Son who reveals you to us, Father. Would we have a love and a heart and a desire to know him more and more and more, and to trade our treasures, to trade our time that's wasted so often to know him more, Father, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be honored in this city, that we wouldn't be a church where we're under a bowl or we've lost our saltiness, Father, but would we be a church that loves Christ, that is salty in that way, that the people around us know that we have a hope and know that we love one who offers an imperishable inheritance that's incorruptible and waiting for us, Father. We pray that you'd give us faith and you'd strengthen us over this coming year. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.